everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to continue our study from 2 Samuel. For those of you that are visiting with us, a couple things. One, on the back of the bulletin, there is an outline that has a bunch of blanks. Those of you that like filling the blanks, I think I've given you 7 this morning. Don't worry, some of those are going to be short points. Some of our regular members are like, oh no, a 7-point sermon from Tim, this is going to last all day. It still might, but that was supposed to be fun. But for those of you that are visiting also, the reason why we're covering 2 Samuel, besides the fact that it's in the Bible, is that this is in support of our Bible Bowl program that our young folks are participating in this year, and also our older folks are participating in as well, as we work together to try and learn in a very deep way the book of 2 Samuel. And I am proud of our young folks. I'm proud of our older folks. I hear every week watching the 5 o'clock, watching the competition between the adults and the kiddos, and it's refreshing to see how much they're learning and how much they already know. We welcome you to participate in that. 5 o'clock tonight, or to this afternoon, we'll be concentrating on 2 Samuel 11 and 12, which is what the sermon comes from this morning. And this chapter, chapter 11, marks a dramatic change in the life of David. From the kind of middle part of 1 Samuel, remembering that originally this was one book divided into 2 scrolls because of its length. It's one story. But it's from the point in which we're introduced to David midway through 1 Samuel through chapter 10, we just finished last week, David's life is marked by kind of 2 things that jump out at me. One is he is faithful to God. He defers to God every step of the way. We talked about how one of the main themes of Samuel is the theme of humility. Saul, the first king of Israel, he abandoned his humility toward God very early and put faith in himself and began disobeying God. But David has been faithful. Deferring to God in showing honor to Saul and his descendants when Saul was, in essence, his mortal enemy. Faithful to God and always asking God what he wanted him to do in different situations, then doing exactly what God said, and then giving God the credit for the success of what came out of what God had told him to do. And because of that, under David's rule, the borders of Israel had reached the dimensions, if you will, of what had been promised to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 15. David has conquered all of the enemies surrounding Israel. We went through those in detail last week. He's conquered all of those enemies. And God has blessed him. God has given him victory from every side. But as I said, chapter 11 marks a change. Chapter 11, we see not just one significant sin from David, but a series of significant sins of David. And I think one of the benefits of studying this is that not to look at David and say, how could you do that? But really to understand that all of us are vulnerable to sin. Even when we are, and we think our spiritual peak, you know, we feel like we're on top of the mountain. Like nothing can knock us over, then maybe that's when we're the most vulnerable. And I have just briefly a reference in there to 1 Corinthians 10, 12. We know this verse. Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And David fell. And the reason why I say this marks a turning point is not just because of the sins, but because of the consequences of the sin that follow him the rest of his life. Because, again, to this point, it's been characterized by humility and blessings and victory. And now we have crimes and scandal and murder, even within David's own family, for the rest of his life. For the rest of his life. And so I think this is an important account to study as a warning to all of us that we all can fall. We all do fall. because we're imperfect. And so this is a warning. I remember, it's been a couple of weeks ago, but had a conversation with Sarah. Don't worry, Sarah, I will not embarrass you. Had a conversation with Sarah about VeggieTales. Now, some of you know very well what VeggieTales are. Others are like, what are you talking about? You know, I see you shaking your head like I have no idea what a VeggieTale is. Well, VeggieTales are cartoons that tell Bible stories using vegetables. Right, David? Using vegetables, okay? And one of those particular cartoons is called King George and the Ducky, and this is the VeggieTales version of David and Bathsheba. You go, how do you turn David and Bathsheba into a children's story? Well, you take a cucumber and you turn the cucumber into a king who has a bunch of ducks, rubber ducks, and he wants someone else's single beloved rubber duck. And that's what the whole story is based on. And it kind of recounts what we're going to see in chapter 12 of Nathan confronting David when King George the cucumber is confronted about his stealing of this other person's rubber duck. Anyway, I was having the conversation with Sarah. You know, Sarah, our kids were watching VeggieTales when they were little. I mean, little, little. And Sarah made the comment to me. She said, I didn't realize when I watched King George and the Ducky how dark this story really is. It's a dark story. But before we jump into the account, I want to make a little side road here. Scripture presents everything, the good and the bad, right? And to me, this is one of the things that gives the Scripture credibility. It's not written like a myth, where you have the heroes who can do no wrong, who have superpowers and overcome everything. Even those who we would say are the spiritual giants of Scripture, we see the good and the bad because they're all human. We see everything. And I mentioned in the bulletin, we see from the drunkenness of Noah to the deception of Abraham in Egypt and later in Philistia. You know, we see this account of David. Later on in the New Testament, we see the denials of Peter. Peter, who will become, as Paul will describe, a pillar in the church. But we see him denying Jesus over and over again, even cursing to deny him. Scripture presents the truth, good and bad. And not only does it bring credibility, but I think there's a reason why those things are in there, because they are instructive to us. Because we can see ourselves in those things, because again, we're all human. And we all can fall, like David fell. We all can. And so again, I think this brings a level of credibility to Scripture that I really appreciate. Now moving into the text, and I'm going to try to cover all of 11 and 12, which means I'm going to kind of hit the highlights, okay? When we first begin chapter 11, if you look in your text, it will say that it's in the spring of the year, and this is the time when kings went to war. And there's a war going on with the people of Ammon, but yet David doesn't go. Now maybe this is a continuation of the confrontation with Ammon that had occurred back in chapter 10. Maybe this is a new confrontation. It's unclear. But whatever it is, there's a war going on between Israel and Ammon. But who doesn't go? David doesn't go. It says it's the time when kings go to war, but what does David do? David stays in Jerusalem. And he stays in Jerusalem and he finds himself in the middle of the night going up to wander around on the rooftop of his palace. And he sees a woman bathing. And what does he do? Oh, I shouldn't do that. I run back downstairs. Nope, he stays there and he watches. Reminds me of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, which I have referenced there. Matthew chapter 5, where talking about, you've heard it's been said, and he says, I tell you, if you look on a woman to lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And David is staying up there on the roof, building up his desires. David is building up his desires. And ultimately, these series of decisions that David makes. What decision? The decision to not go with Joab into battle. The decision to stay in Jerusalem. The decision to go up onto the rooftop in the middle of the night. The decision to, when he sees Bathsheba, to stay on the roof and watch her. All of those decisions contribute to, again, not just the first sin, but a series of sins. And to this point, the blank there is contributions. Contributions to sin. As I mentioned, all of us are vulnerable. Everyone who has ever lived, including everybody in this room, has weaknesses, right? We all have weaknesses, ways in which we are tempted. There are some things that tempt some that don't tempt us, and there's things that tempt us that don't tempt other people, because all of our weaknesses are different. But guess who knows what those weaknesses are? Satan knows what those weaknesses are. He knows. In James chapter 1, James says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by what? His own desire. Your weakness. You're enticed by that. And he says that the desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. All of us have those weaknesses. But guess what we can do with those weaknesses? We can make them worse. We can make them worse by the situations that we place ourselves in. Right? Hanging out with the wrong people, the wrong crowd, that leads us to do things that we otherwise would not do. Spending too much time one-on-one with someone who is not our spouse. Allowing ourselves to be in the presence of things that we either are potentially addicted to or already addicted to. All of those things where we can put ourselves in situations where our weaknesses are even more exposed than they would be. And I think that's what happened to David. Now, I want to give you a personal example of this, not to lift myself up, because I struggle with sin. I struggle with placing myself in situations that make things worse. But I want to recount some advice I was given when I was young that I carried with me into the business world. And it was advice based on this idea. For those of you that don't know me well, I spent 25 years in the corporate world before I made this my life's work. Most of those years as a consultant with a lot of clients. When you're a consultant, you have a lot of clients, you have a lot of lunches, a lot of meetings, a lot of travel, a lot of staying in hotel rooms. And very early on in my career, I was having a conversation with a Christian businessman. And he said, I want to tell you about some of my personal policies. Okay? He said, I never have lunch one-on-one with a woman. I never have a meeting one-on-one with a woman behind a closed door. And I went through this, all these things I don't do, I don't do, I don't do, I don't do. And I'm sitting there thinking, wow, how do you, and this guy was like in a similar kind of field that I was, like, how do you pull that off? How do you do that? I had a lot of clients who were women. How do you do that? The more I thought about it, the more as some of the words he said to me began to sink in. He said, one, it's the optics of it. You're married. There's the optics of being seen in different situations with someone who is not your wife. But he said there's also, the more time you spend with someone else who is not your spouse, the more you begin to build those ties, the more you begin to build that relationship, the more you make yourself vulnerable to taking steps that you otherwise would not have conceived of. And so eventually, I made those my personal policies. And it was hard. It was really hard. I had to tell people that I worked with about my policy so that they wouldn't put me in situations like that. I had to frequently cancel lunches because I had arranged lunches with multiple people and everybody but me and a female had canceled, and I had to cancel. I had to make sure if I was traveling, I wasn't traveling with just one other female, I was traveling with multiple people, or I didn't travel. And again, I don't say that to say I'm holier than anyone else. I got good advice when I was young, and I followed it. Again, there's plenty of other places where I have gone down the wrong road and I've stumbled. But this resonates with me because David made a series of decisions that put him in a situation that exposed his vulnerability. And he went in head first. He went in head first. And he committed sin with Bathsheba. Now, a lot will say, well, you know, weren't they equally guilty? I don't know, because I don't know the motive of Bathsheba being on that roof. We're not told anything about her and her decisions, whether she felt compelled because he was the king. We're just not told about that. But we're told about David, and David's the one that ultimately is confronted. David is the one that's ultimately confronted. The next thing we read about, this one I'll cover quickly, is that Bathsheba in verse 5 just simply comes to David and tells him that she's pregnant. There's an immediate consequence for this sin. At this point, presumably there's only two people that know about this, right? There's David and there's Bathsheba. They're the only two that know it. But David becomes so scared that others are going to identify him as the father that he wants that to be a secret. And he goes to extraordinary lengths to keep it a secret. He goes to extraordinary lengths to keep it a secret. Which leads to most of the rest of chapter 11 is David's attempt to cover this secret sin. You know, Scripture tells us that God sees everything. God knows everything. So if there's a sin committed in secret that we try to keep secret, we're trying to keep it secret from our fellow man, not from God, because God knows it all. And I've got a reference in this section in the bulletin to two passages among many, but Ecclesiastes 12, God will bring every deed into judgment, every secret thing, whether good or evil. Proverbs 28, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. We definitely live in a time today where many are trying to maintain an image. You know, especially with social media, we're trying to make, hey, we want to present ourselves as the perfect, have the perfect family, the perfect lifestyle, the perfect... Well, that was true back then, too. David was already thinking about what would happen if people knew what he had done, and so David wants to maintain that image, right? How badly does he want to maintain that image? Pretty badly. And his desire to keep it a secret leads to sin after sin after sin. I think about it in terms of digging a hole, and David just keeps digging it deeper and deeper and deeper. We learn very early on that Bathsheba is married to a man named Uriah, who is a Hittite, Canaanite, but who is part of David's army. Actually, one of his mighty men, I believe. Uriah is in the battle against the Ammonites. And so David, step number one is, I'm going to call Uriah home so that he'll go to his house and be with Bathsheba. What happens? He comes home, but he sleeps outside the king's palace, refusing to go to his house as long as his fellow soldiers are in battle. So then what does David do? He gets him drunk. He gets him drunk, hoping that that will make him forget about his morals and go home. Doesn't work, right? So then what? He writes out orders to Joab. Who's Joab? Joab's the leader of David's army, his general, who's leading the fight against the Ammonites. And he writes out orders to Joab, and I've got this written here, bold, and it's in the text. Put him at the front, Uriah, the hottest part of the battle. And then do what? Withdraw. Withdraw. So that he will be killed. And even to make this even worse, how does he get the message to Joab? He sends it by Uriah. Again, going to extraordinary lengths to cover up a sin that came from David, putting himself in a vulnerable position. Well, ultimately, that part of the plan works because Uriah is killed. And Joab, with kind of a coded message, sends the message back to David and even talks about Abimelech back from the judges. And if you had to tell this story to do that, it's very complicated. But David receives the news. And then he and Bathsheba are married, right? All of that to cover it up. To cover up the sin. A sin that God already knew about, right? A sin that God already knew about. And I think there's a message there. To live your life knowing that God knows. That God knows. For all of us, again, there's a desire to have an image, to look a certain way, but it's important to remember that God already knows. God knows everything. The next thing, beginning in the last verse of chapter 11, going through the first few verses of chapter 12, you heard a big chunk of this in our reading this morning. But you have God's condemnation of the actions of David. God's condemnation. And it begins the last verse of 11 that says that these actions displeased the Lord. It displeased the Lord. And then you pick up in chapter 12. And here's where the reading came, where you have Nathan. Now Nathan has appeared once before already. Nathan was the one that David told about his plan to build God a house, right? Back in chapter 7. And Nathan, before he had consulted God, said, "Hey, this is good, do it." I'm paraphrasing. That's the Tim Agee version. But then God says, "Wait a minute, Nathan. I need you to tell David something different. I don't want you to build me a house. I'm going to build a house for him." So Nathan now comes again. And this time, speaking for God, tells him this story. Not about a cucumber with a duck, but instead about a rich man and a poor man. Rich man has flocks of sheep. And you have the poor man who has the one little ewe lamb, right? But a traveler comes, and instead of taking one of his sheep from his large flocks to prepare for the traveler, he does what? He takes the poor man's ewe lamb. It's a parable. He tells him a parable. And David is incensed. He's incensed. It says, verse 5, David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Who? The rich man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the land fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." And Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And that's where we stopped our reading, but he goes on. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives in your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more." God's telling David, "I gave you absolutely everything." And it wasn't enough. He says, "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in His sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. It's not so secret, is it? But you know what? I take out of this not just the condemnation, but it's evident that David was blind to the reality of what he had done. And if I'm coming out of this with two big warnings for me, the first warning is about being aware of the situations that you place yourselves in. Because the situations we place ourselves in can make it a lot easier to fall, a lot easier to sin. But the second warning is that it's possible to be completely blind about how wrong we are. It's possible to be blind. You know, I did an entire lesson. It feels like it was a few months ago. It was probably 2 years ago. But I did a whole lesson on blind spots. And I'll tell you, it's one of the things that I worry about most in my life. Is what is it, whether it's in Scripture or something else, that I believe with all my heart because I have this particular view that has been shaped by my upbringing, that's been shaped by my culture, that's been shaped by the people I surround myself with, that's been shaped, whatever, that really is dead wrong. And David here, he doesn't know. He can look at the situation from the outside and say, and be angry, but not realizing that it's exactly what he did. And I think to myself, what are the things in my life that I can't see because I'm blind? It's possible for me to be wrong when I feel like with every ounce of my being that I'm right. We talked about humility being a theme. To me, that's very humbling. It's very humbling to realize that I can be in a position where I feel like I'm right and can be dead wrong. Can be dead wrong. David is blind. He's blind when this is finally revealed to him. And until then, it seems like he did not understand the significance of what had happened. And David shows contrition. Only in one verse, if you look at verse 13. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die." So, a couple things here. One, David finally recognizes that he's wrong. Now, Nathan had to spell it out. I mean, God speaking through Nathan, right? I mean, he said, "You're the man," but then he didn't stop there. He said, "You murdered, you committed adultery, you had everything, but yet you still went looking for more." And David then says, "I've sinned against the Lord." Did God forgive him? Yeah, God forgave him. God forgave him for his sin. But what does that not take away? The consequences. The consequences. Sin can be forgiven and still have consequences. And still have consequences. And God, speaking through Nathan, lays out what those consequences are. Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. He says, after he had said, you know, you've taken his wife, you've killed Uriah. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall not depart from your house." And oh, how true that's going to be. How true that's going to be. "Because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of men. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And then he says in verse 14, "Nevertheless, because by this deed," this is after he said, "David, you're not going to die." He said, "By this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. So he said, the sword's not going to leave your house. There's going to be fighting within your own family. And we see that almost immediately. I mean, almost immediately. Tune in next week, right? It says, your wives are going to be taken and given to others. And this child that you conceived in secret is going to die. This child is going to die. This child is going to die. And the remainder of this chapter is about the death of the child. And I go back to that conversation that Sarah and I had about VeggieTales. And she said, Daddy, I didn't realize how dark the story was. It's a dark story. It's a dark story. Not all stories in Scripture are uplifting. But they're profitable. They can be profitable. Because, as I said, the two big takeaways for me, I mean, there's a bunch of takeaways, don't get me wrong. I think every one of these things is a takeaway. But the big things that I originally put this together, I only had 2 points in this lesson, 2 blanks. And I thought, I got to have more blanks. I got to have more blanks than that. But I had 2. And the 2 were recognizing our vulnerabilities and understanding that we can make them worse by where we place ourselves in this world. Again, who we surround ourselves with, who we're spending time with, the things that we associate with, the decisions that we make can further expose us to the temptations of Satan because of our own desires. And the second thing, that it's possible to be blind, thinking that we are completely right or that we're in the right and yet be completely wrong, as David was. Again, I don't look at this as let's all pile on David for how awful he was. I look at this as, this is a warning, because we're all human. We're all vulnerable. We all have desires. And we're all vulnerable to the temptation of Satan. But praise God that we have a way out. We're going to sin. I don't have this in your bulletin, but 1 John 1, we a while ago did a series on 1 John, but John says, you know, if you say you do not have any sin, you lie and don't practice the truth. We're all sinful. But praise God that He's given us a way out. Not only with help over daily temptation, but with the fact that He has conquered sin by sending His Son. A Son who was an heir to David, a descendant of David. Matthew 1:1 begins with identifying Jesus as the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He's the Son of David. He occupies the throne of David forever, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense, because He is the King for our lives. And He's conquered sin. He's conquered sin. And if you're here this morning and you've never begun that life with Him, repenting, making a decision that I'm going to live my life for someone other than myself, being baptized to publicly say, I'm burying myself as Jesus was buried. I'm coming out of the water as Jesus rose. I'm beginning a new life with a new master, being accepted into a new covenant of which I am not worthy. If you've never taken those beginning steps, we encourage you to think about that this morning. This is a lesson also about struggling with sin. As I said back when we did our lesson on baptism, being baptized doesn't mean that we're never going to have to deal with sin ever again. No, it's still going to be a struggle. And it's easier to face when we don't struggle alone. We struggle together. If there's something you need prayers for, whether it's during invitation time or any other time, let's pray together to help each other to get through those trials, those challenges in life. If there's anything else we can do for you, please come while we sing this invitation song.